Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, we're going to start with prayer. Hey, Brother Warren, check your email. Sent you something. Sure, you can use it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us on the Sabbath day with your presence again, as you do each and every Sabbath. Thank you for forgiving us and cleansing us and blessing us with the latter rain if we are so worthy. And thank you for blessing everyone that's doing the work all around the world and all those that are on our prayer list. Thank you for the hedge of angels you have around them and all the prayer requests that are being put in the room right now. And everyone on the radio, the stream, the phone, and here in the conference room on the website. And thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue to make you speak, especially those in text on the stream, because we don't lock that text chat down. I don't even know if we could. But thank you for blessing all of us, Father, for a changing of the showbread on Sabbath day. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. It is a cold Sabbath, but it is a good Sabbath. It always is a good Sabbath. It could be 150 degrees in the shade. I don't care. It's still a Sabbath. It's still good. Always looking forward to it, too. Kick back and relax. All right. We're going to do something a little different this week for those of you on the stream. Pastor Craig from Texas, who's been our main missionary leader out there in the Philippines. And well, in the Philippines, we have some church buildings, but we've got churches all around the world now. And he's traveled to quite a few countries over the years since he started his missionary work. He's going to be doing the sermon this week. And because of the fact that he was mostly in the Philippines at the time, he pre-records the sermon, so it's going to come in as if, well, in the room, it's going to come in as if Brother Joe's doing it, but Joe's going to be playing the MP3 through the room, and then all you on the stream will be hearing it as if it's coming through me, so I guess. But anyway, why don't we pick up where we left off from last week with the study here in the sanctuary. Well, now we're going to look at the actual table of the showbread. And I'm sure it's going to be mentioned more than a few times later on in the study series. And so, just like with anything else, it's going to be repetitive because there's so many different ways of looking at these things. It's just amazing. Like last night we were talking about the candlestick and... because I was doing this, I do the study in advance, and I'm like 3-4 months ahead, and I just couldn't help but to share how the candlestick proves the Apocrypha is not a Bible, it's not from God, and how the candlestick proves that the Bible will only have 66 books because of the 66 objects on the candlestick. But anyway, when speaking of the table... in Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30, and I don't know if you're going to be able to put all that in at the same time, Brother Warren. I think I got a 500 character limit in the chat room. I'm thinking you could probably do it, but I don't know. But this is what it says in Exodus 25, verses 23 to 30, seven verses. It says, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof." And for those of you that are new to this, the cubit is, by their standards of back then, which is kind of confusing when you think about Noah's Ark, because he was a lot taller than most humans are, than any human is today. A cubit is usually based on from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. And some people declare it's like 18 inches. My arms are... strange. My arms are a little longer than they should be. Because if you spread your arms out straight like a cross and you measure from middle finger to middle finger, it should be your same height, your exact height. But according to my fingers, I'm supposed to be 6'4" when I'm only 6'2". So something happened there. Anyway, going on, it says, "Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold and make thereto a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and that would be from thumb to pinky, and the stretch across. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof. We got a lot to cover, in other words, to cover with all. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Or as we say today, always. And so, as we can see, once again, the valuable and labor-intensive shittim wood was used to make this table, which then was also covered in pure gold. And we learned earlier about the significance of why this was done. All the scraping and sanding needed to make the wood usable is a fitting description of the obedient bride of Christ who seeks to reflect the perfect image and the perfection of Jesus Christ, who was persecuted like no other the entire time that he spoke his message. And for those of you that don't know, shittim wood is it's considered very valuable because of how you have to prepare it to actually use it, because it's covered in thorns. And so you got to scrape the thorns off, then sand it all down. It's got wavy wood grain. It's really neat. And so when you look at that, you see the trials and tribulations of the Christian. And we are constantly scraping the dross from our souls in the same way that they had to scrape the thorns off the shittim wood itself, just to use it, to be proper. And, of course, the overlaying of the gold declaring the beautiful righteousness of Christ that his bride also strives onto as they, too, go through many trials in life as he did. Because if they hated him, he said they're going to hate us. And so we're going to get into the golden dishes and all that stuff that was on the table, like the bowls, the saucers, spoons, the pitchers, the goblets, and all that, later on, as well as why the Lord wanted this set before him always in the temple. But for now, let's just look at the showbread. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 32 says this. 1 Chronicles 9:32. And it actually makes it obvious what the showbread represents, as we see. It says how the sons of the Kohathites were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. This is why I like to often thank the Lord for the showbread that is about to be changed each Sabbath day when we gather as a church family in prayer, It's the food for the soul that we come to dine on each Sabbath. And so this bread represents the capital B bread, Jesus, that came down from heaven to nourish the hearts of God's people. And yes, this is why Jesus used the manna that the Jews had daily in the desert to illustrate his mission when he said in John chapter 6, verse 57 and 8, I don't know if I put that in the notes, Brother Warren, but because I just came across this morning when I was studying up again. But he said in John chapter 6, verses 57 and 8, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he hath eaten me. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And so there you have it. And it's if you go further on into John chapter 6, you'll, of course, get to verse 66, where they walk away from him because they couldn't understand the sayings. They said it was a hard saying, but then again, that's just how it is. And this is the actual chapter that the Vatican uses to create a false Jesus in a Eucharist. They say that he's inside a little cookie or a wafer or a host, they call it, which is blasphemous on top of everything else. But because the Lord even says, I don't dwell in temples made by hands. So, but just as the Lord provided for the people in the desert for 40 years with the manna that fell each and every day so as to provide for their physical needs, daily, this showbread is also given unto the people of God each and every day when they open their Bibles so as to provide for their spiritual needs of the people. And this is one of the reasons, as we learned earlier, that the showbread was eaten by the priests, or in one case, by David and his men. It was eaten all throughout the week, so that by the time the Sabbath came, you had to put new bread out. And so, in other words, they studied the word all throughout the week, just like we do. But if you notice, in both cases, the only way for the blessing to be received mankind has to do his part. And that's in either picking up the manna to dine on it in the desert, or picking up his Bible to dine on it in daily study. Our God will not force us to do this act. We must want to do it if we are ever to be blessed by him for doing it. And yes, well, I'll get to that in a minute, but notice the beautiful prophetic utterance of Isaiah, the prophet, when he speaks of what we, the people of God, experience whenever we eat this bread. He says in Isaiah 55:10, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." And yes, the inference to rain here is obvious, especially for those of us that keep praying for the latter rain. But then notice Jeremiah 15:16, he says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Now think about this too, when those believers, well, to some extent, in John chapter 6, that said it was a hard saying, especially when it comes to Jews who read the Old Testament, they know what Jeremiah meant when he says, "I found thy words and I did eat them." And so they had to understand what Jesus said in John chapter 6, when he was talking about how eating the manna and then how to eat the bread he talks about. And he says, you don't eat it the same way that your fathers ate the manna in the desert. In other words, I'm not saying come on up over here and chop off a piece of my body and start chewing. No, that's not what he meant. And they knew that, but you know, it's just the way the devil likes to move in and confuse the masses, especially if the seed has been thrown on rocky soil. And then our precious Savior, is just amazing how he does this. He spoke in a way that makes all this very clear as to why that showbread is on the table in the holy place. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verses 31 to 35 now. I'm going a little bit backwards here. I'm going up the chapter a bit to further explain this in regards to how he made it clear to them. So they didn't have to walk away in verse 66, which is odd, John chapter 6:66, you know. But it's just another way of looking at the fruit of Satan too, you know, and his and how they walk away from the word and teach us to do so as well, you know, the Vatican. But it says in John 6 verses 31 to 35, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus saith unto them, said unto them, Verily, verily." Yeah, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." There goes, he's illustrating using the manna again for himself. "And giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, let's dig a little deeper now into things that are on the table, but not so much, well, just for the let's dig into the fact that why the table's where it's at in the sanctuary too, as well, I guess, is what I'm getting at here. But the first step has to be, you know, walking into the holy place and the sanctification of doing so, because, you know, just as we saw how the brazen altar of the burnt offering was right there when you walked into the courtyard, coming into from the eastern gate, but there was only one gate, there's only one doorway into this thing, you know, the sanctuary, and so, which means you had to turn your back to the east, which is very, very symbolic of obedience, because just about everybody back then was turning their face to the east. Because they worship Baal. And this is why you'll see a lot of hymnals, especially Catholic, but there's actually an SDA hymnal out there where everybody's facing the sun and putting their hands up, kind of like the salute that Hitler used in the drawing. And I got it on SDAapostasy.org. And then if you remember back in the 60s or 70s, I think it was Coca-Cola had a commercial where they were talking about the sunrise, and everybody was sitting on their roofs and stuff like that and waiting for the sun to rise. Well, pagans have been doing that for eons. And so when you walked into the sanctuary, you put your back to that ball of fire. And you put your face towards God. You were denying all that the world had to offer is what it meant. And so the first thing you came to was the burnt offering, or the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar, which meant you give it all up. You put all your sins on the altar, and that's it. It's done. It's all burned up. It's gone. Now then you walk up to the laver in the courtyard, which is reconciliation and justification as well as other wonderful and righteous truths. Baptism, obviously, because that's where the water was in the laver. And then the furnishings in the holy place also represent reconciliation and justification, just like walking in the courtyard. But the golden table of showbread, the golden, you also have, well, I mean, just put them all out there. I mean, you got the table of showbread, you got the altar of incense, and the golden candlestick, and they all symbolize, among other things, reconciliation and justification. And as we walk into the holy place, the first thing you are led to approach is, in fact, the table of showbread. Just as we are to approach his word every morning, if we are ever to grow into the Christians we hope to become. And I say morning because many Christians, including myself, have come to realize morning study is much better in that we start the day on a heavenly note, but that's not to say that we don't read it at night either, and I'll get to that in a minute. But notice what David said here. In Psalm 63, verse 1, he said, in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And then Proverbs 8:17 also says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Now, yes, this can also be seen as seeking the Lord very early in trial. You know, like the moment you have a situation that you can't handle, you go to him first. Because Hosea chapter 5, verse 5:15 says, Hosea 5:15 says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And so the inference here, or inference, however you want to pronounce that, is seen that whether we seek him in the word so as to learn more truths, or we seek him when a trial comes upon us so as to seek his will, in both cases, we always have to go to him first without question. But as we look around today, we see most people wait until their affliction has grown off the chart before ever contemplating their need to approach the Lord on this. I mean, take the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. She's a perfect example of how most people are today. And that's one of the reasons Jesus did what he did and healed her the way he did. And she approached the way she did. Everything was done exactly the way it should be done so as to illustrate something for us. And that's the reason it's in the Word, right? She didn't know she was being used of God at this time. Doesn't matter. She knew afterwards, obviously, but she didn't know. Doesn't need to know. But it says this in Luke 8:43. And it says, in a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. And then we all know what happens next. She leans forward, she grabs hold of his robe, and she's healed. And then Jesus says, who touched me? But then the apostles are going, you kidding? Everybody did. You're in a crowd here. But he explained the difference between casual touching and someone being blessed. But think about that for a moment. Had she sought the Lord early in her trial, you know, with the issue of the blood, she would have been healed long ago and would still have the money she wasted on the doctors. The fact she was healed instantly the moment she touched the robe of our Lord proves this in a big way. And yes, this is all why what we see happening today. And it got just this alone lets us know we are literally in the very last days when you think of something like this happening out there in the world. Doctors have the legal right to kill you, to murder you. I don't care if they call it just kill or like they say, like they water it down with abortion by saying, with killing babies, you know, infanticide, right, by killing babies. They go so far as to just water it down by calling it abortion. Well, same thing with suicide. It's self-murder, but then you get someone else to murder, to kill you for them, you know, make it legal. And see, I don't get this either. Like some of these people that get political about it and lobby to make it legal, when they could just go into their back room and kill themselves without any, it doesn't matter. What are you going to do? Go to jail after you kill yourself? Who cares? You're dead, you know? But they make it a point to put it out there because Satan wants it out there for a reason. Satan knows that many people can be healed by Jesus, even to this day. We in this church family have seen more than one person get off deathbeds. We've seen this over the years. Satan knows this. And he also knows some of these people that are on deathbeds either have Christians nearby them in their life that may educate them on how to trust Christ and be healed, or they themselves may have a small seed deep within their hearts because, the devil knows what's been going on in their life since, from the cradle to the grave. He follows them. He's got his little minions out there following them around. And so that little seed may lead to a healing, and he simply can't allow that. And so the doctors who supposedly took an oath never to take a life do so now because Satan tempted them to ignore their oath for the money that they can make by killing people. And it's all perfectly legal, so they think. All right? It is legal, according to mankind, but not the creator of mankind. It's still murder, whether it's abortions, doctor-assisted suicide, or whatever weird thing that they come up with, or the chemtrails. They're killing. There's a lot of people getting sick and dying because of that stuff. I don't know if you saw Pastor Craig's video yesterday. I should have made a video about the one time when we had a chemtrail fog here at the house. Afterwards, as it was lifting, we had all these cobwebs all over the place. And wasn't natural ones either. And Craig was showing in his area where he could actually put his camera and face it towards the sun. Middle of the day, a blue sky day. Well, a white sky day, obviously, because it was all chemtrails. Dust all over his car and everything. I mean, it was just a mess. But anyway, getting back, but like the woman with the issue with the blood, most people go to the AMA, the American Medical Association, or whatever. It's the same thing all over the world. Yeah, exactly, Amber. Exactly. Depopulation. It makes it easier for them to enforce the mark if there's less people to deal with. And then the chemtrails makes it more easier to deal with the people, to dumb them down, like Hitler with the fluoride. It's the same thing. It makes it easier for them to enforce the mark. But praise God for the hedge of angels, brothers and sisters. Praise God for everything from colloidal silver to colloidal gold, whatever. The things that the people of God have been instructed to do to remove the dangers of these things that are wafting down upon us, because it was prophesied that they would poison the atmosphere. I mean, look what it says in Revelation about how God's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Try to plant things nowadays with all that aluminum in the soil, which allows for people to literally get dumbed down from, Alzheimer's and everything else. It's no mistake that soft drinks are in aluminum cans. I know they spray them to prevent things, but they also sell a lot of aluminum pots and pans. So, but anyway, getting back, most people today go to the doctors, a medical doctor first to be healed with their dangerous drugs, and when they're not healed, like when the doctor gives up, or usually they give up after their insurance money runs out. Like the woman who spent all her living on the physicians, the doctors just walk away richer and give up. But the poor soul sees they are now banging on death's door with no more help from mankind, period. And with some, it is then they finally seek the Lord, and his healing, which comes from natural methods or even by a wondrous miracle, is upon them, praise his name. But they got to believe, obviously, right? And so how fitting is it that we see the table of showbread first in the holy place? Are we not all dying right now of spiritually fatal disease called sin? Right? It's not just we all have contracted the same disease called aging, but we all have a fatal disease coming all around us trying to kill us, and it's sin spiritually. And unless it's cleansed, we'll all die a grievous death in hellfire. And so, again, it's fitting that the Word of God, or the table of showbread, as it is depicted in the holy place, is the first place the sinner approaches in the holy place. It's the remedy for sin. His Word. And His Word is Him Himself. And what did He do on the cross? It's obvious. It all comes back to salvation and why He died for us and what happened when He died. And so, when it comes to reading His Word in the morning, this is not to say that we only seek the Lord's truth in Bible study in the mornings. We should read it in the evening as well, but I'm not talking about when right before you get ready to hit the hay, get ready to go to bed. No. You can read a couple hours before you go to bed. You know, turn the TV off. You shouldn't have it on anyway, you know. And so you just read the Bible, you know, a couple hours before you go to bed when you're not all tired. It's far easier to read in the morning due to the fact you're not tempted with falling asleep. And that's why I said, you know, read the Bible in the evening, a couple, 3 hours before you go to bed. But unless... I mean, if you can't, like, say you forget, and I'm not saying doing it, you have to do a big old intense study in the evening, too. I mean, it's nice, the big studies we do in the mornings. But if you're having trouble staying awake and stuff like that, I would suggest just reading from Psalms or Proverbs, or even just like a daily devotional that has scripture in it that's short, so as to prevent sleepiness from clouding in the mind. And because Joshua stated in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth, or out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And so there's that remedy for sin, getting wafted away by that disease that's coming towards you. Here's an easy way to get rid of it. Open the Bible. You know, that book of the law that Joshua speaks of, by the way, was what Moses penned. It's the only Bible he had. You know, the five books of the Bible. You know, the first five books. It was and still is called the Torah today, or a Torah. I don't know how they actually pronounce it, but it's T-O-R-A-H. And then David himself also reiterates this fact in Psalm 1, verse 2, when he said that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know, another good practice that comes to mind, thanks to David meditating, and or Joshua doing the same thing, you know, the bringing up the meditating thing, is to reread some of what you read in the morning that may have been a tad confusing to you, let's say. So as you lay in bed awaiting rest, or, you know, awaiting for that moment to drift off to sleep, just contemplate as you're praying and stuff like that, but meditate on those verses that you read in the morning, like reread them. The ones that you have difficulty with, and perhaps new light will come upon you as you drift off to sleep. I mean, the table of showbread provides the first opportunity for the Christian to grow in Christ by learning what is and what is not sinful in his life, because he has already declared Christ Lord and obeyed him in both placing his sinful ways on the altar of burnt offering and then getting baptized at the laver, and he did this before witnesses, and he did all this before entering in the holy place. And when the Christian walks back out of the holy place, the last furnishing he's going to have to pass by again is the table of showbread. So as to once again indicate he's reading the word when he steps in, and he's reading the word when he steps out of the holy place. You know, you start the day and you finish the day with the scripture. And approaching the showbread at the start and end of the day becomes that much better for growth and character perfection, as well as for sanctification, because it gives you an idea as to how, what can I do for him today? I mean, after all, is it not written in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? And it's not just for pointing fingers either, because please don't do that. But you can help people in this respect, too, by showing them from the Word how they're in danger, right? But this is also to show you where you're in danger, too. So... Yeah, you know, so that's why he says it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so when we do as his Holy Spirit instructs, we are then sanctified so as to be used of our God for a holy purpose. There's a reason we're here. It's just like the woman at the issue of blood for 12 years. There's a reason she had to go through it, and because of it, a lot of people have been blessed since to realize, yeah, go to Jesus first, you know. Or look at the thief on the cross. That's got to be the shortest ministry ever in the history of mankind. I mean, seriously, how much work did he do in his ministry? His life was such that the Lord knew the only way he's going to be able to reach this soul that he loves dearly. Because this guy was a criminal. So much so that they crucified him. He's bad news. But the Lord knew the only way he's going to be able to reach this guy is if he's hanging on the cross next to him. And it worked. That guy said what he said, and now he's going to be in heaven when heaven starts, because Jesus can, you know, confirmed it by saying that, "Very verily I say unto you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And if you noticed, I did not put the comma where the King James puts it. The King James Bible is the only safe Bible out there, but after it was penned and translated and all that, later on, many years later, they put in punctuation, and there's a comma there that's in the wrong spot, because if he's actually saying that the guy's going to go to heaven right away the moment he dies, and then he's going to see him in paradise with him, you got two problems here. Number one, Jesus died before him. That guy died the next day on Sabbath, probably, or maybe even Sunday. It doesn't say. That's why they broke his legs. He wasn't dead yet. Sabbath was coming. And later when Jesus resurrects, Mary comes and goes to grab onto him as she sees him, of course, declaring Rabboni. And then she starts, because she realizes it's him. He resurrected. And he told her, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Wait a second. If the comma's supposed to be where it's at, then how come he's telling the thief that he's going to go to heaven instantly, and then 3 days later tells Mary he hasn't gone yet? So obviously the comma's in the wrong spot. You know, that's why Isaiah was told by the Lord to put in his book, when you want to learn doctrine, go line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You cannot build a doctrine on one Bible verse. And that's what a lot of people do today. The drunks like to use the one where Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for a sour stomach. He was talking about grape juice. Any of us that have had ulcers know that you put alcohol in your gut, it makes it worse. But if you put grape juice in there, it makes it better. Right? Or look at the people that can say it's okay to smoke. And, of course, this is just a silly way of saying how easily you could take things out of context in the scripture. But some people can actually go so far as to say it's okay to smoke camel cigarettes because Rahab lighted out on a camel. Or was it Rachel? One of the two. I think it was Rachel, lighted off the camel. But when she saw, you know, her husband-to-be coming. And so, but unless we embrace the word daily, sanctification in our understanding of his will eventually grow very dim, and the work we are ordained to do will be put aside. And this is why the patriarchs and prophets of old declared they would open his word morning and evening. For they also knew that this is the warp and woof of Christian growth that will eventually bring us that which Ephesians 4:13 speaks of, which is the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No getting around that one. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. God bless.